In AD 52, the Apostle Paul arrived in Athens for the first time. And according to the book of Acts, he was quite overwhelmed by all the representations of the Greek deities throughout the city. Indeed, for Olympian gods, there are 12 primary Olympian gods, but there is also an additional 300-odd deities related to Greek mythology. But amongst all these representations of these gods, he found an altar to the unknown god. The Greeks wanted to be sure that they'd covered everybody, that they were safe. So they even worshipped a god who was unknown, just in case he happened to be the one that they ought to be worshipping all along. So Paul comes in Acts 17 and says to them, I now want to tell you about this god whom you worship is unknown. The question for us today, how do we apply such a thing, is to say, or to ask the question, do we worship a God that we know? How do we know him? Or do we worship a God of our own imagination? A God that we imagine to be like this because we feel more comfortable with that idea. How do we know that we are worshiping the true God? The reality is that we all know in part. None of us can claim to have absolute knowledge and to be absolutely right. The scripture certainly says that we're not. We're all on a journey. So as we go about this journey, we find that it is very easy for us to have deep misunderstandings about who God is and what he claims to be in and of himself. Now, part of the way we have come up and constructed a God of our own imagination comes from very real and important things. It comes from, for instance, our experience. It comes from what we've seen modeled or represented. It comes from what we've been taught. For instance, have you seen God modeled or represented before you as a vindictive God, a God of wrath and anger? Or on the other hand, have you seen a God represented who's little more than a Santa Claus, one who is always giving gifts to people for no apparent reason? What about your experiences? The scripture talks about God as Father. What's your concept of a father, and where did you get that concept from? If you've experienced a father who is loving and involved, then that will mark the way you view what fatherhood is all about. However, if you've had the unfortunate experience of growing up in a home where a father is distant and removed and not involved in your life at all, then a father figure is one who is distant and removed, one who may indeed be domineering, one who may be cold. Well, what about the things you've been taught? If you've been taught, for instance, that this book is merely a book written by men holding Christian myths and fables, that will affect the way that you approach the book and will affect the way that you approach God. Or what about if the way you understand the Christian faith is simply a list of do's and don'ts? You must do this and then you're okay. Don't do that because you won't be okay. You see, the issue is our perception of who God is affected by our experience, by what we've been taught, by how we've been mentored. That's a reality. But what I want to suggest this morning, as Paul faced the idols of Greece, he came to the Athenians and said, I want to tell you about Jesus, the resurrected Christ. He is the God who you worship as unknown. And on the basis of the scripture, he tells them who Christ is. So if that's Paul's example, we've got to turn back to Jesus and say, how did he portray himself? Well, Jesus had a number of sayings where he said, I am such and such. I am the door. I am the way. I am the light. He also said, I am the good shepherd. And this morning, what I want to consider about is, what is our perception of a good shepherd? And what does the scripture tell us about a good shepherd? Now, for many of us, we have nothing to do with sheep. How many grew up with sheep? Nobody. Oh, one or two grew up with sheep. So we know a little bit about sheep. Our friends, Jean and our veterinarians, they know a little bit about sheep. They mainly deal with cattle and dogs and cats, but not sheep so much. So even the professionals among us don't necessarily know a whole heap about sheep. So we need to understand when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, what does he mean? He's not talking about 21st century sheep farming, which, as we were travelling around the country in the last week, we saw one farmer herding his sheep by driving his quad bike behind him, behind the sheep. Another farmer was driving his tractor behind the sheep. We didn't see any shepherds on horseback, and we certainly didn't see any shepherds leading the sheep. So our concept can be a little unsure, and certainly almost unsafe, because we're implying what we understand and saying that's what it means, and we're importing our understanding to the text, rather than seeking to come out from the text, what is he actually saying and what does it mean? So this morning I want to consider the context of this saying of Jesus, I am the good shepherd, because the context is key and there is a history to this context which we'll find in John chapter 10. But before we get there, I want to consider this idea under three headings. Firstly, what is the Old Testament background? Secondly, what is the New Testament context? And thirdly, there is a call here for us to respond as sheep to the shepherd. What does that look like? What should that mean for us? Well, Tom read for us Ezekiel 34 because this I've chosen as a major passage concerning sheep and shepherds. And you will notice here with Ezekiel that Ezekiel is explaining to Israel why they are outside of their homeland and indeed in captivity in Babylon. We're talking about a period between 586 and 532 BC. The people had been taken into exile by the Babylonians. And Ezekiel wants them to understand why. Ezekiel is with them in the midst of their exile. And you'll notice in chapter 34 that the word of the Lord came to me, that is Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, the leadership of Israel, who were supposed to be looking after their people. And what do we find here? Rather than looking after the sheep, rather than looking after and caring for the people that they're supposed to be leading, these guys are clothing themselves. These guys are feeding themselves at the cost of those that they're leading. And God says he will hold this leadership accountable. We find it particularly in the first 10 verses. But you'll notice in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out my sheep and will seek them out. God is going to act. And whenever you see this I repeated like this, behold, I myself, it's strong emphasis. Okay? And right the way through this chapter, God is holding shepherds accountable, but he says he is going to do something. This tells us something about who God is, his character, and why he's reacting the way he's reacting. So, he says he will search them out, verses 11 through 16. He will rescue his flock. He will bring justice. He will do what the leadership, what the shepherds did not do. But notice verse 17, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Why? It's not only the leadership that has a problem, the flock has a problem. Because between them, they're treating each other badly. Between them, they're saying here, you push, verse 21, you push with side and shoulder, you thrust the weak with your horns till you scatter them. So the strong were overbearing to the weak. The strong aren't in leadership, but they're still held accountable for the way they're behaving towards their fellow sheep, their fellow brethren. So it's not only the leadership that have a problem, there is discontent within the sheep itself, within the flock. And what does God say? Verse 20 through 24. Thus says the Lord, behold, I myself, here we have another emphasis, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push and pull and scatter. Verse 22, I will rescue my flock and they shall no longer be prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. Here it is. Here's the promise. I will set up, verse 23, over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. This is pretty serious stuff. So he's going to raise up one, his servant David, who will be a prince among the flock and will lead them. And you'll notice it's future tense. I will do this. Now there's a problem. What does he mean by my servant David? King David lived 600 years before Ezekiel. So how does that work? How can he say he's going to raise up a servant David when David died 600 years earlier? Well, it has to do with the promise, the covenant which God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And particularly from verses 12 through 16 in 2 Samuel 7, God said he would raise up a son of David who would be on the throne to rule forever. So God's promise to David is now reiterated through the ministry of Ezekiel. God will complete it. He says he will do it. He says he has spoken. And when he says he has spoken, it means he will do it. So what's David's attitude to God? Well, we had as the opening part of our service this morning a meditation on Psalm 23. Psalm of David. And what does he say? The Lord is my shepherd. There is a personal shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So David knew something of what it was for God to be his shepherd. Ezekiel takes this promise, the promise that he's instructed to give Israel, and reiterates that God will raise up a David, a son of David, as the true shepherd. Ezekiel has proclaimed that God will bring judgment on those who mistreat their flock, on those who mistreat their fellow brethren, of those who do not honor God as God and what he's called them to do. But at the same time, Ezekiel is giving them a promise that God will raise up the shepherd of Psalm 23, the son of David of 2 Samuel 7. So that's the background, the Old Testament. Did Jesus understand it this way? Well, if you have a look and turn in the first instance to John in chapter 9, context is always key, you see. He's talking about the shepherd in chapter 10, but unless we understand chapter 9, we won't understand why did he introduce chapter 10, this idea of being a shepherd. What happens in chapter 9? Well, Jesus comes and he heals a blind man on the Sabbath. And you'll notice in verse 16 of chapter 9 that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the shepherds, as they're supposed to be, they objected. And they did not like the idea that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. There's six other days in which you can heal. Don't do it on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do any work. Jesus is one of compassion. They are busy holding up their idol of law keeping. And Jesus is saying there is compassion here. And so much so is their blindness in their law keeping that Jesus says in chapter 9 and verses 36 and following, particularly verses 40 and 41, some of the Pharisees near him heard what Jesus had said and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." You see, these Pharisees thought that they were right with God. They could see the truth. But in their idol worship of law keeping, they failed to see who Jesus was or the compassion of the true shepherd. So that's the context. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you," again here in the New Testament, whenever Jesus says truly, truly, it's the same as God saying in Ezekiel 34, I will do it. Jesus says, "Truly, truly," this is important. I'm repeating it. Listen. "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, is the man. That man is a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now, as you read through chapter 10, you're beginning to see that Jesus is subtly criticizing these Pharisees, saying, "You are not looking after the people. You're coming in by a different way. You're not coming by the door. You're not treating the sheep right. And yet you're accusing me of doing wrong." So we move down through chapter 10. Jesus says in verse 7 again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." The sheep pen was a walled enclosure which has a door. The shepherd, when he was out, if he's out in the fields, this walled enclosure may be some distance from the camp, but the shepherd sleeps at the door of the enclosure, so the wolves don't get in. So the door to come into the enclosure, rather than climbing up and over the wall and all the problems that that has, you would go in through the door. The door of the enclosure is the entry point and the exit point. This is where you come in to deal with the sheep. So verse 7, truly, truly, I am the door. I look after the sheep. I care for them. I protect them. I say when the door opens and when the door closes. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the good shepherd. What's our perception of a shepherd? Because both human sheep and human shepherds, both flock and leaders, we all fall short of the glory of God. Yet this one comes, and instead of doing what the shepherds of Ezekiel 34 did, instead of doing what the Pharisees of John 9 did, instead of putting his own interests first, Jesus comes and lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14 of John 10. So he is the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the shepherd of promise of Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. So how should we then respond? If this is the good shepherd, if this is the one who protects, who cares, who indeed lays down his life, how then should we respond? Well, firstly, we should respond by looking and seeking to understand how he has revealed himself. And we've got to go to the Word to do that, rather than our own imagination. Because otherwise we end up with a God of our own imagination. This book must be the parameters around which we define anything to do with God. So we are called to listen to his voice. You see, he says here, my sheep, I know my sheep and my sheep know me and they hear my voice and they follow. So are we following him on his terms? That's the question. And are we following him, looking to him for green pastures, for quiet waters, even through the valley of the shadow of death? Where is our confidence? Is it in the shepherd? You see, only with this good shepherd will we know forgiveness. Only with this good shepherd will we know that we have been accepted, valued, and therefore we have significance. And that's really important for us. One of the big things that people around the world need to know today is that they have been accepted, valued, and have significance. And I suggest to you that it is only through the Good Shepherd that we know these things, for he has laid down his life for the sheep. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and Holy Father, we thank you that you have been clear in your word. You have given us negative example and you've given us positive example. But more than example, Father, you have told us the truth about who Jesus is. The man of promise, the son of David, the good shepherd. We pray that you would grant us humble and teachable hearts that would indeed be sheep that follow the good shepherd, rather than sheep that seek their own way. Father, guard us from seeking our own way. Keep us that we might follow you, hear your voice, and seek to encourage one another to follow you.
Help us to be a flock that cares for one another and looks to the shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.